Gospel of John, and just finding so much of God's amazing power being demonstrated through John. And I'm going to be looking at John 11 today, a very common passage of Scripture. In fact, it might be a little bit too common, because sometimes when we think we know a story so well, we miss so much. And I want us to look at this passage. It is a passage about Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus, but I want to look at it with some excitement, some fresh enthusiasm about what God is saying through this passage, and hopefully, somehow, although miracles do happen, out-preach Bruce from last week, which is going to be difficult to do. And I said to him afterwards, I don't know how you follow that, and but we're going to try. So let's begin with this Gospel of John. Now, I want to start with a bit of context for you here before we actually begin to look at the Scripture itself. And you will be pleased to know that I've got more Scripture for us to look at together today and to read together today than I've ever put on a screen before. And I've got less notes than I've ever put on a screen before. Now, that could be good or bad, because when you put your notes on the screen, you've got to stick to them. When you don't put a lot up there, you can do anything you want, as long as you mention those three things. And away we go. But let's just have a look at the context. Okay, this is John. It's the last of the four Gospels. It's not one of the synoptic Gospels. The synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they have a lot in common. They were written to slightly different audiences each, but there was a lot of commonality between them. And a lot of the stories are shared between them, and you get slightly different slants on them and different views, as you would if three of us witnessed the same happening today. I had a friend once who had a car. And he painted the roof of it green, one side yellow, one side red, the back of it blue, and the front of it black. And I said, "Why in the world have you done that?" He says, "I'm such a bad driver. Can you imagine the witness accounts?" So, you know, and it's like that when you get the Synoptic Gospels. And then you get the book of John. And John was of a different cut than the other three writers, and he was writing for a slightly different purpose and a slightly different audience. And we actually find out what his ultimate purpose is when we turn to John 20. Right near the end of the passage, he says this: "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed.' Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written," so here's his purpose, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good purpose for writing. That you'll find Jesus the Messiah, that you'll believe in him, and you'll find life in his name. I could finish there. But I'm not going to. Sorry about that. Because there's so many good things. And you know, it says, because so that you can believe. And in your Bible, you will have a bit of a division between John 20:29 and John 30. It kind of breaks it up. Well, actually, those little breaks in there are not original. They've been put in there by people. And as Bruce very helpfully reminded us last week, sometimes those divisions are unhelpful because they make you think we've come to the end of one section and now we're going on to the next. But actually, the verses before in 29, which I read to you, which kind of comes at the end of the preceding bit, which says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." He's talking about us. He's saying, you haven't been here with us as the disciples. You haven't walked with Jesus. You haven't woke up with him. You haven't gone to sleep at night. You haven't been there when he's done these things. So actually, it's quite easy for us to believe. We've seen the miracles. He's touched us. We've heard his voice. We've breathed his breath. So it's actually quite easy for us to believe. But how much more? That's why I'm writing this. And actually, you could say, well, is he talking to the non-believer? Is this really relevant? Is John relevant to me? Because for most of you, if not all of you, you are believers this morning. You've been convinced. The Holy Spirit's got you. He's not hiding. One day he came and he said, this is Jesus. And you said, yeah, that is Jesus. And I want that. I want what I've seen. Something in here has changed from a bit of knowledge up here to, I believe. And that's the exciting thing. And you might say, well, then, you know, can I turn off and tune out? And, you know, I've got my earphones in and I'm listening to the football at the moment anyways. Or, well, no, because actually in that passage where he talks about belief, he uses two different Greek words. One of them is a Greek word that talks about when you first believe. It's a past tense and an aorist tense. It goes back and it says, when you believed, almost. And the other one, the Greek word means, and as you continue to believe. So I'm sorry, you're not off the hook. This passage of Scripture, what John has written, is for the unbeliever that you may know him like we do. It's for the believer that you may know him like we do. And that's where we're going to go today. And what we find here in this passage is the seventh miracle. It's kind of hard to do seven when you've got like this. I was out on the boat the other day, and I came up to a mooring, and there was a fellow sitting there. And I said, is it all right if I just pull in here for a minute while my family come down and get on the boat? Because all the other moorings are full. And he said, yeah, you've got 4 minutes. Well, if you just noticed there, I said there were seven miracles. I am a primary school teacher, but it is the weekend. There's seven miracles. And every one of these miracles related to a specific aspect of all time and eternity. So you got water into wine. You've got healings. You've got calming the storm. You've got a whole myriad of them. And wherever you look, Jesus is doing something that he hasn't done before with another part of his creation just to prove who he is. Why does John do this? So that you might believe. And you might continue to believe. And that there's no place that you can say, that miracle. Yeah, but, oh, that one. But if you, oh, that one. And last week, we got to the point where we got to the penultimate miracle. Or 2 weeks ago, we got to the penultimate miracle. And that was the healing of the man who was born blind. And it's important that it wasn't just healing of the man who was blind, but it was healing of the man who was born blind. Because the man himself and the Pharisees, what their problem is and what his excitement is that no one can heal a man who was born blind unless he's come from God. Because you see, there are people who have had eye problems who it regenerates. I've got medical people here who would probably agree with me that there are times that people have lost their sight, but it does come back. It can be a trauma, it can be a specific situation or an injury, it can be an infection, and they lose their sight, but it come back. Now, some of you may be sitting here and say, yeah, I kind of had that. I've had cataracts and I've had them removed. There was a point where I couldn't see very well, and again, I can take my glasses off. If I did, I'd lose my headset. And I can see very little. I fully understand when Jesus touched the blind man and said he now sees people walking like trees. I know exactly what that looks like. Like that. Okay? Ooh. You still look better that way. But here we have something that is setting Jesus up for trouble. Because every one of the other miracles, he stirred some trouble and some excitement. But the one about the man being healed that was born blind brought him to the point of them trying to stone him. Because he was moving away from just being a good man. He was moving away from the reputation of just being a prophet. He was moving away from the reputation of he's a good teacher and a good guy to be around to maybe he's more than that. And you get that miracle just two chapters before, and then you get this wonderful passage that Bruce brought us to you last about being the shepherd and the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And you need to remember that that's where he starts to talk about him laying down his life while we come into this passage about Lazarus. And then after that, the bit that Bruce didn't get to last week, because he chickened out of preaching the whole chapter. I'm not. Hope you haven't got your lunch on. Come on at 12:30. Now, he comes to that last bit, and the last bit is the Pharisees giving him a hard time about who he is. And he finally begins to open up and say, I am the one. I am the one who makes the one born blind see. I am the Christ. I am what you fear that I actually am. And it's time for you to believe. It's time for you to make a choice. And that's where we pick up this passage, because it was at that point when he said, I and the Father are one, that they picked up the stones, not because of the miracles, but the miracle itself said, this man is more than just a good man. And now he's saying he's equal with God. We've got to do something about this. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off. John 11, 1 to 14. And I'm calling this waiting for answers, because there's a lot of waiting that takes place in here. Let's read this together. I hope it's big enough for you to see it. I can't read back there because my eyes aren't good enough, so I'm going to turn this way. Shall we read it together? There's something powerful about reading the Word of God. Don't ever stop reading the Word of God. So don't go into school mode. Come on. Let's believe that this was written, that we may believe and we may continue to believe. Now, A man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by me, believing in me, will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Notice that. Didn't say the one who raised, who turned the water into wine, didn't the other things. Sorry, I'm getting the preach ahead of myself here, but just watch for the little clues in here. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So he took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that you may believe, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now, we're not going to go on to the last bit, because the last bit is where the religious leaders and things, they just decide he's gone 20 steps too far with this. But let's see what we can get out of this. Now, as I said, in the last chapter 9, he began to clearly point to that he was the messianic figure, and that this was Jesus. And the healing of the blind man was a sign that he was more than just a man, but he was a man sent from God. Everyone was now saying this. Even the religious leaders, they said to the blind man, "This sinner who healed you." And the blind man says, "I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but what I do know is he healed me." So, oh. And then they said he must be demon-possessed. And everyone else said, "Well, how can someone demon-possessed do that?" It was, in their eyes, no pun intended, the impossible done. Somehow they could rationalize everything else up to that point. Somehow. As strange as that may seem to us. But this one had caught them unawares. And the point that they were saying, we've got to do something about this. So we've got in chapter 9, no one except someone from God could open the eyes of the one born blind. And chapter 10, I and the Father are one. It couldn't be much clearer than that, that Jesus was now openly professing to be the Messiah. He was setting himself up. He was positioning himself for the real reason of chapter 11. And you say, "Well, I know what the reason for chapter 11 was. The reason was to raise Lazarus from the dead and to help Mary and Martha have a good life." That's quite obvious. Wrong. Let's have a look at it. There are three things that I want to try and cover this morning in 14 minutes. First, it's all about his glory. Do you remember when we did Ephesians? It was about his glory. It wasn't about, even though Ephesians 1 is that wonderful passage, is about us being adopted as sons and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms and all the wonderful things that seem to be for us, but you read it through in the right context and you realize all of that is not for our good, but it's for his glory. We benefit off the tails of it's his glory. And that's actually what was happening here. And unless we understand that, it's always about his glory, we miss the whole point of what's going on in this chapter. It is about his glory. It's not first and foremost about the security and well-being and benefit of the individual. of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or of me, or of the other mourners that was there. It's about his agenda, his purpose, and his benefit. And our whole lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is always about his glory. And the moment we began to use Jesus, the Messiah, our loving Heavenly Father, as just the one who answers our needs, so that we can feel better, we can be better, our situations can be easier, we miss the whole purpose of his eternal purpose, which is to bring glory to himself. And we've turned it upside down. And then we wonder why sometimes we have to wait. And sometimes he doesn't answer the way that we want him to answer. Because we're asking for the wrong reasons, we don't tend to get the right answers. And it's making sure that we're constantly a people who are about his glory. See, if I wake up tomorrow feeling bad, and I woke up this morning feeling bad, that might not be good. But if I wake up tomorrow not feeling brilliant, but that's part of his plan and purpose for his glory, I've got to learn to accept that and live in that. That's not an easy thing to hold on to. But that's what they were battling with here. And you say, how do you get that out of this? We must get this perspective, or else we will often be upset, disillusioned, or confused about what God's plans and purposes are. Because his plans and his purpose for our lives, yes, we know the Bible says he has plans for our good, for us to prosper, for us to do good. But why? So that he's most glorified. It's always about his glory. This was not about Lazarus being raised from the dead to make Mary and Martha's life and their brother's life better. If it was, then he would have responded very much differently than he did. The servant comes and says to them, "Lazarus is very ill." So immediately, because Jesus is all about their betterment and them feeling better, he goes. That's not what the Bible says. What does it say? He waited two more days. He waited two more days. And if we go back to so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Why? Well, we find that early on. No, right here. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. That was his agenda. That was his purpose. That was his heart. This was the ultimate miracle. This was the one that would set the course for something. What did the raising of Lazarus set the course for?
The raising of Jesus.
Well, first of all, the death of Jesus, and then the raising of Jesus. Absolutely. That's what this story is about. This wasn't just a random act of kindness towards someone that he loved. In fact, it says twice in the passage that he loved them. Doesn't sound like it very much. You know, I get a phone call. One of my grandkids or one of my children are desperately ill. I drop everything and go. That sounds like a loving father. Jesus, it says it twice that he loved him. He loved these people. He loved them dearly. He waits. And there's even some questionable ethics in here. Jesus says he's not going to die. To tell him this isn't unto death, but he dies. He tells him he's fallen asleep. He didn't fall asleep, he was dead. It just doesn't sound like the loving father that we just read about, the good shepherd. You know, the good shepherd does everything for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. That was his purpose and his glory. Not that the sheep had a nice, safe place to go and they had food to go. You know, we look at Psalm 23. You know, he leads us beside the still waters. Actually, it says he makes us lay down. The words are forceful words. Why? Because the sheep get a nice no, because it brings glory to the Father. And there is a problem. And the problem we don't really understand unless we do a bit of history. Now, I hated history in school. Probably because I was a Canadian and there wasn't anything in Canada over 50 years old. Except a few rocks, a couple trees, and a few more rocks and trees and some water, if you know the song. But I came to England, and all of a sudden history had a different context. We were living in a cottage that was 250 years old. It had been wrecked. It was built from the timbers from a ship that had been wrecked in the estuary of the Thames River. You could reach out and touch them, and they'd been hand-hewn and rough-hewn 250, 300 years ago. And there was a context. You stepped out the front door, and it was like, wow, what was it like when this was new? There was some history. Well, there's some history here, and the history of this context was that they knew what the local rabbis believed about death. And what they believed about death was this, that when someone died, that their spirit would hover around in the area for 3 days, with the possibility of that spirit re-entering the body and the body coming back to life. Count them, 1, 2, 3. Now, in our modern technical things, we would think that there have been times when people are pronounced dead, and then all of a sudden, you know, they even got them down to the mortuary, they got them down to that part, and they all of a sudden they find them breathing, and they kind of come back to life, because they've gone into a coma, they've gone into such a deep coma. In those days, they didn't have the ability to detect. And right through history, you can find where they thought someone had died, and then they found them back to life, even to the point, excuse the difficulty of this, they've even actually opened coffins and people that have been buried and found that there's scratch marks inside where the person had been buried but then came back to life in the coffin, because they just couldn't detect that. And so in order to put that into a spiritual context, the rabbi said, well, there's sort of 3 days. But after the fourth day, that's when the body starts to stink and the spirit smells that and says, time's up, I'm gone, I'm out of here. So if Jesus had come in the first 3 days, the rabbis could have justified what had happened, because that was a natural, regular occurrence. But 4 days was a step up from the blind man from death, from birth being healed, to now he really, really, really has power over life and death. Puts it into a different context. When he got there on the fourth day, and they come to him and say, he says, move the stone away. And they say, he will stink. It wasn't just because it was a hot climate. It's because their whole mindset was set on three. If you'd got here to begin with, Jesus, we read it. If you'd got here, my brother wouldn't have died. Do you believe? Well, yes, I do believe. If you'd got here in the first 3 days, there was. But it's the fourth day. That's it. You missed the boat. You had your chance. Just think, what all these mourners, just think what could have happened. We go back. Jesus said, to bring glory to the Father and to bring glory to me. And then it makes sense when he says to the disciples, I'm glad I wasn't there. Did you pick that up as we went through? Strange, strange, strange thing to say if you don't have the context. He says, you know, no, he's dead, and I'm glad I wasn't there. What? It doesn't make sense. Until you realize and go back, it's about him being glorified and him setting himself up for the ultimate sacrifice, which he's talked about in the passage below, which Bruce came to us last week about, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he's building, 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 building. What? That you might believe, and that we might continue to believe that he's the Messiah. Not just a good man, not just a healer, but he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who rules over water to wine to resurrection from the dead and everything in between. Because it's all about his glory and it's all about eternity. Jesus was obsessed with life, both being life and giving life. This is point two. If you read through John and do not stop and take long enough to recognize how much he talks about life, you've missed a huge part of John. It starts in John 1:4. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Right at the beginning. He doesn't talk about, he says, it's about life. It's about life. I have come because of life. I'm getting ahead of myself. John 3:15 and 16, probably some of the most well-known verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He's constantly, almost every time Jesus opens his mouth in John, he's talking about life and everlasting life. And he's talking about it in the perspective that it comes from him and it's for us. But there's something he has to do in order for it to be for us so that we can believe and know him as Messiah. It's so well stitched together. We find the Samaritan woman in John 4. He comes here, you will find a well of life, a well of living water so that you may have life. It will never run dry. In John 5, he talks about life. I haven't even got time. 8 times in John 5, he talks about life, 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 dot, 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 life, life, life. Him being life, him being the source of life, him being the everlasting life, him being the resurrection life. In John 6, he refers to himself as the bread of life that never leaves us out. In fact, in John 6, if you thought John 5 was busy about life, 12 times in John 6. He's getting excited about this. And the closer he gets to the raising of Lazarus and setting his purpose and course, the more he gets excited about the fact that he is the source of life and life eternal. And he's getting excited about the fact that he wants you and me to participate in that, because even our participating in it gives him all the glory. It gives him all the glory. Yes, it benefits us eternally. But that's not what he's about and why he's doing it. In John 8, he talks about being the light of light 2 times. In John 10, 5 times, life to the full, laying down his life for the sheep. He talks about this life. You get the hint? It's about his glory. He's obsessed with life and eternal life. And then in John 11:25, what does he say to Mary and Martha and the whole crowd who are now listening in? I am the resurrection and the life. And as Bruce helped us out, or was it Bruce when you were talking about Ego and Me? No, it wasn't. It was at Courage. It was at Courage Conference when Mike Pilabacci was speaking. In the Greek, you don't have to say, I am. It's in the verb. It's all in the verb. So I can just say the verb. I can say the action word, and it's in there. And it can be singular or it can be plural. But whenever you want to make it emphatic, when you want to slap someone across the face and get their attention, you say it, I am the resurrection and the life. And that's what he does here. He's got ego, eimi. That's the 2 little Greek words, but they are huge words because it goes back to who am I? Who do you say I am? How do I introduce you? You say, I am the great I am. And here he is. He's saying, I am the I am. He's going back and he's pulling something out of the Old Testament and he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And if that isn't enough, in John 14:6, I am, this is getting further on, I am the way, ego me, I am the truth, and I am the life. And guess what? No one comes to the Father but by me. I've written this that you may believe. You may continue to believe. You want to get to the Father? It's through me, because I am the resurrection and the life. He was obsessed with this. In fact, he was so obsessed that he raises Lazarus from the dead in the town, next to the town that they just tried to stone him in. And he does the seventh, the ultimate miracle that slaps every Jewish religious leader squarely in the face, saying, I am the Messiah. It's who, what do you say? You got it. You finally got it, but you don't believe it. You've got the facts, boys, but you do not believe it. How many times do we have the facts, but we don't believe it? How many times does God say something to us and we know God has said it, but we just don't want to believe it? This is the ultimate turning point. His destiny, his glory. If he does not raise Lazarus from the dead, he is denying that he's the Messiah. He's keeping it quiet. He's bottling it. Another little bit in here. Have you noticed that it said that when he was there, he was deeply troubled and moved? Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't fit with my picture of Jesus. One man, one death. Why is he deeply troubled and moved? Is it just because he's having a bit of empathy with the sadness around him? Partly. But what? What if at that point, he's wrestling just like he was in the garden before the crucifixion, when it said that he sweated, his sweat was like blood, and he said, if this cup can be removed, but not my way, yours. What if at this point he's wrestling with, there's the grave with a stone in front of it. He knows what's coming. And at this point, he's got to make a choice. Do I really do it? And actually, where it says he is troubled, the literal translation is to snort like a horse. You may say, what does that mean? Let me give you an example. Many years ago, in fact, worked out as 26 years ago, my mother passed away. I was living in England. We got the opportunity to go and see her. She was in her last days. And we had to fly back before she passed away. And we didn't have enough money to go back for the funeral and that. So when I walked out of that hospital room, and said goodbye to my mom, I had to run into the next room. I just said, because of the trauma. I was empathizing with my family around me. But how many of you have ever had to do something you really didn't want to do? And it's that, I'm going to do it. We see it in the movies often. With that expulsion of air. And it's like, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And that's it. Once I do it, there's no turning back. Because it was just after that, in the last bit, which we haven't read, that it says, they began to plot to kill him. Up to that point, they had responded to emotion. Let's throw some stones at him. Let's try and stone him. If we can't kill him, at least we'll hurt him. We'll drive him away from this place. But now, his course was set. Why? Because it was his glory. He could not be the resurrection and the life if he did not raise Lazarus from the dead. They would not kill him. They would not come and find him. They would not crucify him on the cross. They would not place him in the grave. He would not be in that place where he could rise from the dead and lead death captive to forgive our sins and to be the Messiah that he came to be. Otherwise, there's nothing to believe in. But what is there to believe in? Mary's confession. Who do you think I am? You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You're the one we've been waiting for. What do you believe, Mary? There it was. What do you believe, Martha? There it was. What are these people around now believing? There it was. What are we believing? Now, I want to finish, and I know I'm over time. I'm sorry about that. But it's important that we also look that this was learning to wait with grace, patience, and expectation. Because they did. They had to wait. Jesus was a couple days away from where they were. Walk. He couldn't catch the train or jump on a bus or do everything. He had to walk where he was going. It took him a couple days. By the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. We've already talked about that. They would have loved him to have been there. But let me say this. If you're waiting for something, an answer, direction, for healing, for God to do something, to change a situation, to do whatever we're waiting for, and I suspect every one of us could write something down that we're waiting for God to do. And some of those will be huge and some of those will be small. We might say, if he was a loving father, why doesn't he just get on with it and do it? It's because he's a loving father that he's not getting on to do it. Look at the passage. Because he loved them. But he waited 2 days, which became four, which made it the impossible. Because it's about his glory. Two quotes. One from Mike Betts, as he put on Facebook and tweeted this week. Humility is a heart disposition that desires God's terms, God's way, and God's timing. The humble demand nothing, have nothing to prove, and nothing to protect. But humility is a heart's disposition that desires God's terms, God's way, and God's timing, because that brings him the most glory. And then Steph Liston recently at our Courage conference, he said this, we need to get to the place where we can say, because there is a delay, it shows that he really loves me. It's not easy to say that. I've been in the situation where I wanted things now because in my mind, all I could see was if he did that now, oh, the glory that would come to him. And the glory that there would have been. They even said, can this man who healed the blind man who had been blind, if he had been here, couldn't he have saved him from dying? Yes, he could. But he had a greater purpose and a greater glory. And when we get to the point where we can say, I'm waiting with grace, with patience and expectation, and you be ultimately glorified through this, when we get to that point, that becomes a tipping point where there's no turning back of him coming to you and say, do you believe? I've shown you myself. Are you going to continue to believe? This was an amazing miracle. There's no doubt about it. He proved to everyone that there wasn't anything in time and creation that he was not the ruler of, that he was not the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And raising Lazarus from the dead at that impossible time was the penultimate one that set his course. You might be here this morning and you're saying, I've got some impossibles. We want to pray with you. But maybe God's saying, got to wait a bit more. That's proving I love you. That's not easy. But then we need to ask for the grace to believe it and to live in it. Maybe this morning is the time. And you've come 20 times before. Well, come again. Come again. Maybe this is the time. I don't know. He does. Because he knows the plan, what we need, better than what we need ourselves. Because we'll ask for what I need first. He will always ask for what he needs first. And then out of that comes to us. Let's stand together. Peter, I know we're a little bit running late, but could you just come and play that song? If you've got children, please go and get your children. Thank those. And yeah, are the children are coming in because we've got something for the fathers as well. As the kids are coming in, I'm just going to pray. Peter, just if you play, and if we could have the words for that song up, just read these words. Johnny came and asked me, said, here's a song I feel has something to do this morning. I read it through and I thought, well, yeah, it does. It's about the Father's love for us. So I'm not going to ask you to sing. We just have the words up, Zach. Okay. We've heard the tender whisper of love, his love in the dead of night. And you tell me that you're pleased. I'm never alone. Even in the waiting, you're never alone. Can we go on to the next? You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. Father, will you just come? And for those this morning who this may be a bit of a hard word for them, that waiting, learning the grace in the waiting, I pray for that grace to be abundant. For those who know and they believe and are maybe struggling to continue to believe, come and convince them of your power and your glory. And for those who need a touch of God this morning, may they focus on what's going to bring you the most glory and then do that through us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Right. I'm going to hand over to Ben. We're going to do something for the fathers, but if you want prayer, I'll be here for a while. Some of the others will be as well. Let's believe for God to do great things. Let's go out into the world and say, it's His glory. It's all about Him. And let's see what God releases amongst us. Amen.